We'll invite you to stand now and open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This morning we'll be considering verses 6 through 13, days 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 13. This is the life-giving word of God, beloved. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the water that was gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed is, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us in the way we hear it, the way it's read, and certainly in the way it's preached. You may be seated. It is said that God created the world, but the Dutch created the Netherlands. Indeed, more than 50% of the kingdom of the Netherlands has been reclaimed through Dutch ingenuity from the frigid waters of the North Sea. In the past, those iconic windmills perpetually pumped water out of those sopping fields. But that archaic technology has been replaced. The Dutch have engineered new and more sophisticated weapons in their war against water. They have formed massive earthen dikes and dams, complex networks of locks, and mighty storm surge barriers to protect that land which they have reclaimed. To the north, they constructed an artificial beach 20 miles long, 100 yards wide. Since its completion in 1932, the Dutch have reclaimed 500,000 acres of the Netherlands just since 1932 on the dry side of this massive 20-mile-long dike. Along the southern coast, engineers built the most sophisticated dam in the world. 5 miles, if you can imagine, 5 miles of steel and concrete that's composed of 65 500-ton doors that when that North Sea storm surges, those doors in a second can be shut to keep those waters from devastating the city of Rotterdam. They also built the revolutionary Maaslant barrier on the Rip River. The Rip River, which consists of two massive curved doors, which when the waters are nice and calm, are open. And they're actually in dry dock on both sides of the river. But again, computers, as they analyze the surging of those North Sea storm swells, when the water reaches an elevation of 10 feet above average, 10 feet above normal, those doors are automatically, massive, mighty doors, automatically shut, which makes that storm surge barrier the largest robot on the planet. Indeed, the Dutch are masters of separating waters. But they can't hold a candle to our God, can they? whose masterful separation of waters is the focus of Moses' work as he records days 2 and 3 of creation. It's interesting, isn't it? 2 days dedicated to the separation of waters. A few weeks ago, we took our first look at Genesis chapter 1 and noted the when, the who, and the what of creation. The when of creation in the beginning, the who of creation, God, and then the what of creation created the heavens and the earth. And remember, as I said before, that Genesis 1 verse 1 is not a summary statement of the entire creation event. In the beginning, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and that's the summation of the entire story. No, but rather, that act of creating the heavens and the earth was the first act on the first day. And it was in that moment that God, by his powerful word, brought forth all matter into existence. All the elements that we've identified and those that we haven't yet maybe identified. All atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, quarks, and all the other things that theoretical physicists can't even dream about. Day one, God created the heavens and the earth. He created and he primed this canvas upon which and from which he would fashion the rest of his creation. On day one, we noticed that the first 3 days of God's work of creation after creating the heavens and the earth, God's primary work is the work of separation and preparation. Of separation and preparation. What was God's work of separation on the first day? He called the light day, and the night he called, or the darkness he called, night. That's right. And it was light by which God separated day and night. What was God's, we'll see in God's work of 2 and 3, days 2 and 3, that what he is separating is waters. And we're going to tackle that today, tonight under two headings, the two directions of that separation. First, God separates waters vertically, the waters above and the waters beneath. And then on day 3, he separates them, help me, horizontally. And we'll talk about those separations, these beautiful and brilliant separations. And what we're going to be driving home to see, not only today, but it's really the truth that lies at the heart of at least the first 5 days of creation. That is the answer to the shorter catechism question number 9. What is God's work of creation? This is the thesis, the major proposition, the point of this sermon and really this series of sermons on creation. That God created all things by the word of his power from nothing in the space of 6 days and all very, very good. That God created all things by the word of his power from nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good. 2 points, the vertical separation and the horizontal separation. Look with me to verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. It's fruitful for us to first take notice of God's method. And though there is a good deal of repetition and pattern between the days of creation, we're going to field each of these things that are repeated, these themes, as we have time to do so. And we're not going to knock all those out on one day, but we'll address them as we make our way through the chapter. By now, some of you are noticing some of those themes, aren't you? And some of those patterns that are repeating themselves from day 1 and now into day 2. And that first is the recurrence of this phrase, and God said, let there be an expanse. Let there be. Before the word Fiat was associated with a trendy Italian car that's far too small for any grown man to drive, its popular meaning, its more understood common meaning, was command. Actually, Fiat is the Latin that means let there be. For the Italians, it's some acronym about building cars in Torino. So Unfortunately, there's not a great sermon illustration in Fiat cars, except how small they are. But so this word, fiat, means command, let there be in the Latin. And it's interesting that there are 6 days of creation and a seventh day of Sabbath rest, but there are 8 fiat commands. 8 divine, let there be fiat commands by which God brings about the entire created world. Why does the Holy Spirit, through Moses, include these fiat commands in this account of creation? Because it's these fiat commands that are God's instrument in creation. It's God's method. He's not using a hammer and nails. He's not using a construction crew, a general contractor, and subcontractors. He's using the words of his power. The words of his power. Why does Moses include that in the account? So that you would see with freshness how mighty and awesome is our God, who creates by words. A few months ago, our 1-year-old daughter Julia began walking, and it took her no time to figure out running after walking. Jordan and I are still trying to catch up with her. Few things make me more aware of my powerlessness to evoke change in the world around me than yelling, "Stop!" as Julia sprints towards the road. My word is simply not enough at this point. I find that my word, when coupled with a loving swat on the fanny, seems to drive the point home and make a more lasting impression. Have any of you heard the song, "Let There Be Peace on Earth," popular around Christmas time? Who sang that song? A lot of different people have sung that song. Vince Gill has sung that song. All for One has sung that song. The Gaithers have sung that song. Harry Connick Jr., Richard Marx have all sung that song along with 100 others. Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. Why do so many people keep singing that "let there be" over and over again? It's because their "let there be" is powerless to bring it about. How many times does God have to repeat himself in Genesis chapter 1? None. When God says, "let there be," it's done. That's that blissful pattern in Genesis. God said it, and it was. God said it, and it was. No one is writing a cover to God's "let there be's" in Genesis chapter 1. And that, my friends, is power. Look at verse 7. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters. It's interesting that the word that's used here for "to make" is different than the word in Genesis 1:1. The word in chapter 1, verse 1 is the Hebrew word bara, which means to bring into being. Where every other time in Genesis chapter 1 you see the word "to make," the Hebrew line behind it is different. It's the word asa, which means to fashion from pre-existing material. So God's ex nihilo creation is there in Genesis 1:1 on the first day. And after that point, he is fashioning the rest of creation from that which he barad, from that which he created from nothing. Well, what did he fashion? We've discussed the method. What was the matter of his fashioning? He made an expanse. The Hebrew word translated "expanse" has posed translators a great deal of difficulty, which is evidenced by your various translations in this room of how your Bibles translate that word. Some say space, some say vault, some say expanse, some say, sure, there are others. Firmament? We'll get to firmament in just a second. The Hebrew word here that's causing so much problems, so many problems for translators, is just the most beautiful word. It's a word that is describing the act of hammering out. It's the word used in Exodus of what the goldsmiths were supposed to do with this gold that was brought to them. You read, as we're covering through the book of Exodus, the construction of the tabernacle and all of these draperies and tapestries that were intertwined with golden thread. But do you know how they made the golden thread? It's the same word here that Moses uses to describe this expanse. They took that gold and they hammered it thinner and thinner and thinner, and they spread it thinner and thinner and thinner until it could be cut into strands, thin enough to be woven. And so that has led some commentators to say, are you saying that Moses believed that God's fashioning of the expanse was him making a solid object? We know in other places where the prophets say, if you forsake the Lord, the sky will be as bronze to you. He will shut the sky. Are you saying that Moses believed that the earth, the sky that is above us, the expanse above us, is actually a solid object? We postmodern, intellectual, scientifically minded people know that the sky above us is gaseous, not solid. Moses was wrong, if that's what you think as we translate that word. Which means if Moses is wrong, the Pentateuch is probably not as trustworthy as we all like to think. And if the Pentateuch is wrong, it is so commonly cited in the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as being authoritative, maybe they were all wrong too. Just pull one little thread there at the bottom. But is the material what Moses is interested in as he uses that word? Or is it possible that Moses is wanting to paint a beautiful word picture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? So that what does this look like as God is stretching the skies overhead and separating the waters above and the waters beneath? Well, it looks like a goldsmith. And he's hammering so thin, so fine his work. That's what it's like. That's actually where the word firmament comes from. This idea that the atmosphere over our heads is a solid object is where the word firmament comes from. So it's easy for us to see the water beneath the sky, isn't it? Firmament, expanse, canopy, separating waters from above and waters from beneath. And we can look. My family went to the beach yesterday. We can see the waters beneath quite easily. But maybe this is some archaic attempt of an ancient, less evolved people to describe a cosmological event the best that they can. If only Moses knew, there's no water up there. He wouldn't have written it like this in such a baffling way. Do you know how much water is in our atmosphere? It was a number that I had to ask Bob and Art if it was a real number. Gallons. 40, real number, million billion gallons of water in our atmosphere. Let me break that down in terms that I can understand. Some people can. It's like a four. I don't know. Anyway, it's enough water above us to cover the planet over an inch deep. That means cover Mount Everest, an inch of water on top of it. That's how much water is in the sky above us. Do you know how deep the Marianas Trench is? How much water separates us and the Marianas Trench? About 7 miles of water. Do you know how much elevation separates us from the peak of Mount Everest? About 6 miles. Which means, even in those rudimentary mathematics, that there is as much water below us as there is above us. Which means that this is a perfectly scientific explanation of the world in which we live. We live in an expanse between waters. That's where we live. And as God creates this expanse, he creates atmosphere and ozone, or should I say he separates it out from that which he had already made. Atmosphere, breathable air, ozone. Do you know why sunsets are so dazzlingly beautiful? It's not because as the sun makes its way around the earth, the sun, like a mood ring, changes color. It's because the sun hits our atmosphere from various angles and reflects off nitrogen and various particles, hydrogen, in our atmosphere that create these colors. All of that was put into place on day two. And we didn't even know it because there was no sun for another 2 days. It's beautiful creation, this canopy, this expanse between waters. That's the vertical separation. Verse 9, day 2, we see the second separation of waters. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Up from the deep. Can you see them coming? All of the continents perhaps not as we know them now, but as they existed before this horrible deluge and flood ripped this world apart. This pristine, virgin, naked earth comes up from the deep by this fourth divine fiat. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. Not a request, a command of his creation. And we notice another theme that's beginning to become more regular. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. If we go back to verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. If we go back to verse 5, God called the light day, the darkness he called night. What's with this naming? Is it not enough for God to bara, create it from nothing, and then to asa, fashion it from that which has been made? He also has to name it. What's with the naming? Surely you parents know. You grandparents know. As you obsess over the perfect combinations of names that you're going to give to this little one that's coming into the world to be born. For girls, we want beautiful, flowery names, simple names. For boys, we like hard, strong names. What's in a name? Well, in one sense, a name communicates the purpose of a thing. It's related to its nature. And in another sense, it reinforces God's authority to give that name. I've said before how it drives me crazy when expecting parents don't tell their friends and family what the name is that they've chosen for their baby that's about to come into the world. I say that now, but I'm not going to tell you what Jordan and I are naming our baby. Anyway, the privilege and the right to select that name belongs to the person who's been in an authority to do that, the parent. In this Genesis 1 account, who else has the authority? Who else has the right? Who else has the genius to assign names to these things that he has made? He knows their purpose. And he has the authority to bestow a name, a meaningful name on them. It's interesting, though. After day 3, what else does God name? Nothing else. Because he left the sun, all of the stars. He left the animals for his vice regent to name them. So this sea and earth, these are the last thing God names in creation. The rest of it, he leaves for this vice regent that's going to make his cameo appearance on day 6. So what do we do? I find these very difficult to make application from, the days of creation. How ought this affect the way that you live? How ought this to conform you into the image of Christ? How ought this to bring you closer to God? Do you remember the story of righteous Job? To test his faith, the Lord allowed the devil to take a great deal from him, didn't he? He was allowed to take Job's wealth and his possessions. He was allowed to take all of Job's children. He was allowed to take Job's health, and Job was afflicted in the body with these horrible sores. And Job's a 42-chapter book, and out of those 42 chapters, how many chapters does Job spend complaining? About 38. 38 chapters, until something happens in chapter 38. Job started so well. He accused God of no wrong, it says in chapter 3, but it doesn't finish that way. His wife has her turn insulting Job and insulting God. Job's 3 friends take their various cracks at him and take their cracks at God. And eventually Job even accuses God of injustice. And it's then in chapter 38 that God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. You know what God says to Job? He points to the ocean. And this is what he says. To this Job who has the audacity to question God's justice and his power and his judgment in his life. who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. I prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. What was the solution to Job's crisis of faith? God said, look at the ocean. Who put it there? Who keeps it there? Who was the one to take hydrogen and oxygen and put them together in this beautiful combo? How should this account of God separating waters affect me? It ought to cause me to tremble before the Lord who rules the waters. To recognize my own insignificance before him, my own microscopicness compared to him, my own impotency, powerlessness, and weakness compared to his omnipotence, power, and might. The world applauds when the Dutch build a dam. God built oceans. And somehow creates this expanse, this firmament that although it is gaseous and not a solid, it is holding up 40 million billion gallons of water. Have you ever carried a gallon of water for a long distance? Whenever I'm bringing in milk jugs, I feel like Hercules bringing them into the house. But God holds up on this firmament 40 million billion gallons. How awesome is this God? We're forced to recognize and realize that the world doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around him. Him who stacked the oceans and fished out earth from the water. It's so easy for us in our sin-stained reasoning to create a miniature version of God for ourselves to worship, isn't it? A God who is a lot easier. He's a down-to-scale God. A die-cast God. He is tame. He's fun. He's earthy. He wants to give me everything but demand nothing from me. How we fear the hurricane and the tsunami, how much more ought we to fear the one who holds the hurricane's leash? But we don't live with this fear, the fear that Jeremiah described in chapter 5. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? Well, why? Why ought I to fear you, Lord? Why should I tremble? And God says this is his reason. I place the sand as the boundary for the sea. I set it as a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. For I am not a tame God. I'm a God who roars right back. How different would our lives be? How different would our obedience be? How different would we approach our own sin and growth in grace if we were somehow able to hold on to that view of God's bigness? A God that big, that powerful, who has stooped so low to have a conversation with me, to have a relationship with me. Worse than a worm, for worms don't violate his laws like I do. Our lives would look so different. Lastly and briefly, let's just consider the preparation. We've seen on days 2 and 3 this separation, vertical separation, horizontal separation, creation of the heavens, creation of the land, the earth, creation of the seas. But then we come to verse 11 through 13, and we hear God's fifth fiat command, verse 11. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetations, plant yielding seed according to their own kinds, the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. The third day, up from this virgin soil, spring forth three things. Interesting that Moses would make a differentiation between these three things that came up from the earth. Did you catch them there? Verse 11. Vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. These are not three terms that are meant to exhaustively encapsulate the entire flora of God's creation, but merely provide a sampling of the vast spectrum of all the green, beautiful things that God put on this earth. Did these plants need years to reach their maturity? How long does it take for a redwood to reach maturity? How long does it take for a great sequoia to reach maturity? What about a palm tree? How about a banana tree? I've been trying to grow a banana tree in my front yard for 3 years. Did God need 3 years? Did God need the 50 years that it takes a sequoia to reach maturity? Well, let's just look at what the Bible says. God said it. When did it happen? And it was so. But wait a minute. Nope. And it was so. Are you okay with that? That God created this world in such a way, we can say that it was created with the appearance of age. Those things which in our experience we know take vast quantities of time for that to happen. Not in God's creation mathematics. God says it, and it's so. See, Christian, you don't need to carve out thousands of years here. You don't need to carve out eons or millions of years. You don't need to come up with alternate interpretations for what the word day could have possibly meant. Or maybe there are undisclosed periods of time between days for these things to come about. Read what it says. God said, "Let the earth spring forth trees that bear fruit." And it was so. And there are fruit-bearing trees. Is your theology big enough for that? Does your, quote, science and your scientific sensitivities, does it bow down to the plain reading of Genesis 1? It ought to. It must. How old were Adam and Eve when he brought them into being? Were they taken care of by the animals until they were 30? Like Mowgli? No, they were brought forth in the flower of their adulthood and their maturity. A process that would take years and years and years. But God said it, and it was so. That has to be where the buck stops for us. Has God really said? Yes. Then it's enough. Can you begin to imagine how beautiful this moment of creation must be? As a man, I am stereotypically averse to recognizing beauty in the world that's around me. Until I have one of my beautiful daughters that the Lord put into my life for my own sanctification and pleasure come to me with a flower that she's picked off of a bush in the front yard. She loves bringing her Sunday school teacher flowers from time to time. And we have a yellow hibiscus bush in our front yard. And so we, before church, will go out very, very carefully and we will snip the perfect flower that just opened that morning. And we will put it in a mason jar so that we don't damage its delicate, brilliantly yellow, canary yellow petals. And we'll be driving to church, and I notice something that's very odd in my car. It's quiet. And I'll turn back and I'll look at my precious 3-year-old holding this flower in her hand, absolutely spellbound, just staring at it. Drinking in the beauty of these green leaves and yellow petals and pistils and stamens. Is how can it be? Where has our innocent wonder gone? We grow so bored of the beauty of this world that God has wrapped us up in. How beautiful must that moment have been? Towering oak trees. Flowers just belching forth from the earth. Flowers all the colors of the rainbow. Can you imagine the smell of that moment of creation? Have you ever smelled a hyacinth flower? I have to admit, I did not know it was a flower until my mom brought us one for Valentine's Day. Have you ever smelled a hyacinth flower? It's an aroma that's so aromatic. The perfume is so rich. It just makes you want to sing praise to God. That this is just something that grows up out of the ground. Can you imagine the aroma, that the crystal clear, crisp pine smell that would have permeated the air? The smell of that rich black soil. It's a beautiful moment. A beautiful moment of God's creation. But there's something else here. Another pattern begins that we'll see on the rest of the days of creation. How did God bring forth this flora? Interesting phrase in verse 11 and then again in verse 12. Each according to its kind. And then again in verse 12. Each according to its kind. That means that as God is separating waters from above and below, as God is separating and erecting barriers from waters horizontally, that God is also separating. He's making distinctions and placing boundaries even in the biosphere of his creation. And those barriers and those boundaries cannot, may not, will never be transcended by the creature. That which God has established will stand. And as God brings forth this life, these plants, he brings them forth even in an orderly way. Each is according to its kind. A place for everything and everything in its place. Just as it ought to be. But that's a real problem for the world in which we live, isn't it? A real problem. Why is that? 2 weeks ago, I told you the story of a college boy who went off to study biology his freshman year, a convinced evolutionist. And as I sat through those classes, I recognized the incompatibility, beloved, the incompatibility of a plain reading of God's word and the theory of evolution. You know the theory of evolution? It's a little bit more nuanced than we came from monkeys. Ultimately, it boils down to that, but it's a little bit more nuanced. Evolution was a theory that was proposed by Charles Darwin, who, after his five-year voyage on the, anybody? Beagle? HMS Beagle? Goes to these islands in the Galapagos, and he begins to make observations. The observations are, I'm seeing finches on this island, and they have a long beak. And then I'm going over here, and I'm seeing almost identical finches, but their beaks look different. And every island I go to, there seems to be these birds that seem somehow related but different, specially adapted to the environment in which they live. Ah, how can I explain? What theory can I propose to explain the biodiversity on these islands? These finches must share a common ancestor. These finches must share a common ancestor. And hear me very carefully when I say this. Have we transgressed or transcended God's barrier of kind at that point? No, we have not. But when we apply that theory of, can we call it microevolution, carefully, that means adaptation within God-ordained kinds. I'm not trying to pull a fast one over on anybody here. But can we apply that, or when we fall into a big problem, when we seek to apply that universally on a macro scale? Well, if the finches share a common ancestor, dot, 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 all life must share a common ancestor. Nope, wrong. All life was created by the word of God from nothing, and it was created according to its kind. Kinds don't become other kinds. In the same way, the expanse that separates the heavens or the waters above from the waters beneath doesn't just collapse in on itself. God's separations stand. Amen? And his separations between kinds stand. And if that's true, evolution cannot be. And so you must choose. You cannot have both. You cannot have both. I thought you could. There was a season of my life when I thought I could have both. And God sweetly broke me of that idolatry. That's what it is. Idolatry. You cannot have both. It's my word and then everything else or nothing. It's my word at the top. It's my word first. And then everything else or nothing. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning the third day. What lessons can we draw from this third day of creation, the springing forth of vegetation and plants, and plants and trees? What lessons does Jesus himself draw from day three of creation? If you were to flip to Luke 12, verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Rather, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" The grass, the trees, the plants, the bushes, the hibiscus to the sequoia, they all are put in our lives to remind us of something. As God's rainbow in the sky is to serve as a reminder that he's never again going to destroy the earth by water. So too, we look around at the flora of the world in which we live, and we are reminded that God has promised to meet our needs, to meet our every needs. And it's because of the flowers outside that you can look at them, and that glance can be a cure for your anxiety and a cure for your worries and an answer to your questions. We look at the ocean and we're broken of our megalomaniaism. We're reminded how small we are. But then we look at the delicate yellow hibiscus flower and we can ask ourselves, if God has so beautifully clothed something as insignificant as this little flower, how much more is he going to care for me, to meet my needs and take care of me? And that can be a very, very difficult thing to really believe in a moment of hurt, can't it? I'm still single, Pastor. I'm still lonely. My grandson's still sick. Tom still has cancer. Insert the blank all the way out the door. But that is when your heart tells your mind that is struggling to perceive the providence of God in all of these difficult things. You look at the lilies and you remember when you look at them and when you smell that clear yellow pine smell that we have so much here in North Florida, that God has promised you something. I'm going to take care of you, you who belong to me in covenant faith. And where do we see that chiefly displayed? We see it in another tree, don't we? We see it in a rough cut tree upon which he demonstrated his loving care for you and for me by killing his own son on that tree. So that you would know as you look to that tree, I will meet your needs. And you who come to me acknowledging, I need to be forgiven of my sin. And I need a God who is going to bury them under an ocean of his love and mercy. I need that God to cleanse me and to give me a new heart. And so you look to the tree and you remember there God fulfilled his promises to meet your needs, to give you every provision for this life and the next. And he gives them to us by way of faith and life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, "And my God will supply every need of yours." And how will he do that? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for filling this world in which we live with tangible, pungent reminders of how much you love us. Thank you that as we look at the ocean, we see your awesome power and majesty. And as we look to the delicate rose petal, or even the blade of grass, we're reminded of your loving fatherly care for us. Thank you for filling us with your Holy Spirit. It's through that Holy Spirit we have eyes to see this love letter of a world in which we live. And we praise you for Christ's sake. Amen.